Judges chapter 19, verses 22 through 26. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her lord was, till it was light. Dear Lord, I thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as brothers and sisters and exalt your holy name and learn how to better serve you. I ask that you might work in us and give us hearts to hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord, that we would have a zeal to be leaders in our homes, our churches, our communities, that we'd be salt and light. I ask that you would be with Brother Mike as he comes before us, that you fill him with your Spirit, and that you would guide his thoughts and direct his words, that they would be to our edification and your glory. I ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.
So I want to answer one question, because I know everyone's going to ask this to me for this afternoon, and that is the answer to Brother David's question. So the answer is, I am the dumbest preacher, number one, and I'm about to prove it. Why did I pick these chapters? I'm not sure. I was first upset with David and John, and I remembered I picked it. And I think I was drawn to the title and forgot to refresh myself as to what the details of these chapters are. One man once said that the challenge of biblical narrative interpretation is like talking to a person with a dry sense of humor. You're not really sure when you're supposed to laugh and when you're not. Likewise, you're not always certain what the narrator's point is, and if you're getting the point, or am I making my own point? So with that in mind, my title is, I Did It My Way. With that in mind, I'm trying to take the safe ground, and we're going to cover three chapters and look at three particular points, which I'm reasonably confident these are the points, among many others that we'll pass over, many questions that we won't answer. These are the points, or some of the main points, the narrator wants us to get from these chapters. It's a chapter where all the characters have no names, unlike the rest of the book of Judges. The only person named is in chapter 20, Phinehas, who's the son of Eleazar, who's the son of Aaron, which points to the point that Brother David made. These three chapters are earlier in the time period of Judges because he's the grandson of Aaron. And we'll look at why that statement is made, why his name is mentioned, in addition to giving us a time signature for the book. Another significant point is the two bookends for these chapters is, in those days there was no king in Israel. 19 verse 1, 21, 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So we'll look at some of the details through narration, and then we'll settle in each chapter for a few points we think the narrator is making. First of all, there was a Levite, a man who sojourned on the side of Mount Ephraim. He didn't live there permanently. He was there as a dweller for a time period. He took a concubine from Bethlehem, Judah. Now, a concubine is a second-tier, second-class kind of wife that doesn't have all the privileges of the first wife, or the main wife. And they are add-on wives, or as Brother Huffman said, sort of seen as a slave. He takes a concubine, and the concubine proves unfaithful. She leaves her husband. She goes back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After four whole months, the Levite decides he's going to speak kindly to her and go back and persuade her to come home. So he loads up two donkeys, he takes a servant, and he makes the trek to Bethlehem, Judah. When he arrives, Scripture will tell us, the concubine receives him into her father's house, and the father rejoices to see him. Then in an act of over-the-top hospitality, he retains him for 3 days. They eat and drink, and they're merrymaking. On the fourth day, early in the morning, he rose up to leave, and the father-in-law urged him once again, stay and have breakfast, comfort your heart. And he stayed to the afternoon, and he urged him to stay another day, which he did. He rose up early on the fifth day, about to leave. And the father-in-law again says, comfort your heart, eat breakfast, stay for lunch. And he does so. And in the afternoon, the father-in-law once again urges him to stay another evening. And the son-in-law had had enough, it appears, of the hospitality of the father-in-law, and he left with his concubine, his two donkeys, and his servant. They made their way to Jabus, which is Jerusalem, which was then inhabited by the Jebusites. The servant suggested they stay for the night, but the Levite said he would not stay in the city of a foreigner. Then they travel forward and they get to Gibeah, which is of the Benjamites. Now this is significant to the narrator because four times he tells us the time of day when the Levite left. The father-in-law said, stay, because the day draweth to evening. Stay, because the day groweth to an end. When they got to Jabus, the narrator says, the day was far spent. And the fourth time when they're at Gibeah of the Benjamites, day was over. The sun had set. Four times the narrator wants us to know the timing of the departure and the day because now they're forced to stay in Gibeah of the Benjamites. So they go into the city square, a street they set down. The street means broad place, like perhaps a city square in our day. They sit there expecting for someone to show them hospitality because no one showed them hospitality. Someone of their own kindred. The Benjamites, no one took them in. About that time, an old man who was also a sojourner, not a native of Gibeah, he also was from Mount Ephraim. He saw them and said, where are you going? Where have you come from? The Levite responded and said, we're going to the house of the Lord. He's a Levite. He's from Levitical priesthood. And he said, no one has taken us in for the night. Although, he points out, they had straw and provender for the donkeys and bread and wine for their crew. The old man responds, says, peace be upon thee. All your needs will be met under my roof. And then we hear of the passages that were just read. Now, I'm reasonably confident the narrator wanted you to have two experiences when you read those passages, or when you heard those passages read, or you've read them for yourself. Number one, you should have experienced, or perhaps you've experienced, a sense of outrage, fury, injustice, displeasure, sorrow, that the concubine was abused, she was violated. And I can't lessen the words of Scripture all night. She was abused in a sexual way. Perhaps you thought, if I was there and saw that happen, I would have given my life to do whatever I could to stop the tragedy, the atrocity of what the sons of Belial did to that woman. That's the first experience you should have had. We should be displeased. A sense of injustice should arise in our hearts when we see any person being abused in a similar way in our society. And there many are today, aren't there? But perhaps more importantly, the narrator wanted you to experience what we call deja vu. You know that eerie feeling you get when you're talking to someone and you suddenly realize, I've had this conversation before. I've had an experience one time where I thought, I know what I'm about to say. I know what they're about to say. And strangely, it happened. where is the narrator pointing us to? Genesis 19. It is no accident that the narrator parallels Genesis 19. One man counted the same exact number of Hebrew words. Another counted at least 16 of the same Hebrew forms. Okay, that's for the biblical scholars. But if you just look at the similarities, it's clear the narrator wanted us to think, where have I heard this before? Where have I read this? In Genesis 19, Lot shows hospitality to two angels and invites them into his home. So in his home, there's Lot, two angels, and two daughters. The old man invites the Levite into his home. In his home, there's the old man, two men, the Levite, the servant, and two women, his daughter and the concubine. In Genesis 19, the Sodomites surround the house and beat on the door and say, "Where are the men? Bring them out that we may know them." That's a Hebrew idiom. It's used in Genesis. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and brought forth a son. Clearly, the word expresses they wanted to know him in an illicit, intimate way. Judges 19, they surround the house, they beat on the door and say, "Bring out the man that we may know them." In Genesis 19, Lot responds and says, "I have two daughters. Do what seemeth good in your eyes." Judges 19. Two females. The old man says, "Humble them, violate them," is the Hebrew word. "And take my daughter and the concubine and do what seemeth good unto you." Genesis 19. The reason Lot says that is because these men have come under his roof. Do not so wickedly. In Judges 19, the reason the old man does this is because the Levite has come into his house. Do not this folly or wickedness. In Genesis 19, the two angels save the day. They smite the men with blindness and save the two daughters from such a horrible, horrible thing. But in Judges 19, there's no angel. For whatever reason, the daughter is spared. The narrator doesn't tell us why. But the concubine is taken when the men were unrelenting and they abused her all night long. What is the narrator telling us? The first point is the way of man. The way of man. Now, we would be blind if we didn't look under the surface a little bit and see really what is the root issue going on with the sons of Belial and with the Sodomites. You see, in Genesis 19, this was happening outside in the pagan culture. But the narrator wants us to know now the new Sodom is inside the covenant community called Israel. Beloved, the new Sodom now is being found under the canopy of Christianity. In Huntsville, Alabama, two Baptist churches, I emphasize Baptist because typically the conservative part of Christianity, one has affirmed openly monogamous homosexual relationships as being biblical, erroneously so. Another Baptist church is openly looking for a pastor and is open to a homosexual pastor. I know one of the men that's a member of that church and is struggling through this issue. The Pope, we are reading, is leaning in this direction. Now, I want to say again, we're talking about a canopy. Not that everything that calls themselves Christianity is, but this canopy of Christianity. Now, the new Sodom is found under this canopy, and it's the culture that we're living in. Second observation, and perhaps more importantly, is the standard by which the sons of Belial were operating. And of course, the writer in Genesis 19, also in Judges 19, at the end of the book says what? Do what seemeth good in your eyes. Do what seemeth good unto you. Do what is right in your own eyes. This is the way of man. Now, in the context of Judges, who is every man? It's every single Israelite. What does that then tell us? The way of the homosexual, the way of the transgender, is the way of the concubine. It's the way of the Levite. It's the way of the old man. And beloved, it's your way. The concubine did what was right in her own eyes when she left her husband. Now, I want to separate here. Nothing she did deserved what happened to her. There is no excuse whatsoever. So separate these two things, but understand, if every man is doing what's right in their own eyes, in the book of Judges, that includes masculine pronoun gender, it includes the women. She was unfaithful to her husband. And yes, there are some good indications that they didn't have a very good married life, but nevertheless, she did it her way. The old man did it his way. He has this twisted, perverted sense of male supremacy and honor. So, well, take the women. And the Levite, he just stands there and appears to watch it happen. You see, today in the church, every one of us have done it our own way. And at this root issue, yes, there is a difference in the actions between what the Levite and the concubine and the sons of Belial did on the surface, but below the surface, they were operating to this principle. They did it their way. So today, this morning, are you doing it your way? Are you living life on your own terms? As we look at the chaos in our culture and we condemn it and we are infuriated, rightfully so, but in here, in this building, are we still living according to the principle of our own way, what's right in our own eyes? You see, it's not so much the problem of what they were doing. That's a problem. The problem was the standard that they were using. We see the standard first appear in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? This is where we inherited this standard from Adam and Eve, our parents. So we find this: the serpent tempted Eve. He said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely eat of every tree of the garden?" She says, "That's exactly right. If we eat of any other, if the tree of the garden or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we'll die. We can't even touch it." So the serpent responds, "You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now the reality is, they already knew good and evil. And what was the standard for good and evil? It was what was right in God's eyes. The devil tempted them to transfer the standard from what God determined to be good and evil to their own eyes. In other words, you'll be able to do what's right or righteous in your own eyes. And what is the root of that issue? When God does what is right in His own eyes, does He look in the Bible and say, "I wonder if I can do this? If I do this, would this be right or would this be wrong?" No, God is the standard. Jesus said in Luke 10:21, when He rejoiced in spirit and said, "I thank Thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in Your sight." God is doing what's right in His own eyes. But what are His eyes looking at that determines what is right? It's not the Bible. That's where we look. Well, Jesus told us the metaphors He used. The things that God hides, contextually, Luke 10, is the gospel. Read it. God is hiding the gospel from the wise and prudent. Why? Because wise and prudent people glory in their wisdom and prudence. The same reason He's revealing it unto baby-like people. Why? Because baby-like people glory in the strength of someone else. Even so, Father, why are You doing this? Because God's pure eyes are always aiming for His glory. And if His eyes look to anything else, He is not right and He's not doing right. When God creates, saves, and works providentially, He is always aiming for His glory or He is not right. So we we find in Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Everything God does is according to His good pleasure. What is His good pleasure aiming at? To the praise of the glory, the glory, the glory. It's not there three times, I emphasized it. Of His grace. When God acts for His own glory, because that is His pleasure, He's acting righteously. So what's the devil saying? You'll be as gods, and you can live according to what? Your own pleasure. Your own preferences. Your own desires. Now we'd all have to confess, we've done quite a bit of that, haven't we? I wish I could say that's not me, but it is still my struggle. See? Just test that. Suppose next week your parents, you younger people, said to you, we've decided to make you the king of the menu for 1 year. Whatever you determine is good, whatever you determine is evil, that's the food that'll be on the table. You get to be the king of your own universe as it relates to the food in this house. What's the standard? What's right in your own eyes? You hereby decree that all spinach is evil. It's forbidden. You hereby decree that at breakfast, lunch, and dinner will be included ice cream, bluebell, every meal. Now, what was the standard you used? Your pleasure, your taste buds, your desires. Your preferences. Beloved, the reason the wrath of God is on every human being by nature, Ephesians 2:3, it's not what their hands have done, it's not what their body's done, it's wrong desires. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past. In what? The lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, even as others, children of wrath. Why? Not because of homosexuality. It's something far deeper. There is no sin listed that points to the wrath of God in Ephesians 2:3. There's no act mentioned. It's a heart that is bent and perverted on the pleasures and desires of self. Our eyes have been distorted. We are not a reliable source of knowing how to live life. Only God is. And the standard that God uses is His own glory and name, and He's revealed that in Scripture. And so the narrator points out, yes, there is a difference. No, I'm going to assume that no one has done what we find, the atrocity done to this woman, but yes, at the root of the issue, at the heart, we've all done it our way. This is the way of man. This is our way. We need a hero. We need someone to rescue us from our greatest problem. Your greatest problem is not outside of yourself. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem is me. We need a hero. Well, as you know, after this occasion, the Levite takes his concubine, puts her on one of the donkeys, takes her home, and in an act of gruesome, grotesque, total disregard and disrespect for her dead body, divides her into 12 pieces, scatters the pieces to the coast of Israel, 12, pointing probably to the 12 tribes, and the people are filled as you were with outrage. Chapter 20 tells us the chiefs of the congregation of Israel, along with 400 men that drew the sword, gathered together at Mizpah. Now, although that was an uncalled for act, he likely did it as a call to war. We find a similar situation when Saul the Benjamite heard that the Ammonites encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was filled with wrath. He cut a yoke of oxen into pieces, scattered them to the 12 tribes of Israel, and said, this will be done to every man's oxen who does not assemble for battle against the Ammonites. The fear of the Lord came upon them, and they assembled together. Now, if that's the aim of this man, it works. The whole congregation comes together. It's a call to war, and Israel is going to go to war. So they question the man. He tells them what happened. They go to the Benjamites and says, "Bring out the men that have done this great sin and crime, that evil may be put away in Israel." They refuse to do so. Then began a 3-day war. Immediately, Israel inquired of the Lord and said, "Who shall we send up first, Judah?" The Lord said, "Send up Judah." Well, they sent up Judah, and 22,000 men, not of the Benjamites, but of the Israelites, were slaughtered in battle. You can imagine the perplexity. So the second day they weep, they go before the Lord, and they change the wording a bit. They say, "Shall we go up against Benjamin, our brother?" God says, "Go up against him." This day, 18,000 men fell, not of the Benjamites, but of the Israelites. What perplexity. They're inquiring of the Lord, and they're being slaughtered. The third day, they inquire of the Lord. This time, they weep, they fast, they offer burnt sacrifices, peace offerings, and they inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Go up against Benjamin, for I have delivered him into thine hand." The Benjamites are pretty confident at this point. It starts going their way initially, but they had a strategy to have an ambush and draw them out of the city, which they do, and the Israelites slaughter the Benjamites. Over 25,000 men die on that third day of battle. What's happening in chapter 20? Now we find the way of destruction. See, when men are living and doing what's right in their own eyes, when desire takes dominion or desire is enthroned in your heart, the result will always be some form of destruction. So let's look at three forms of destruction here. Verse 35 says, "And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel." The Lord's judging Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. But perhaps in a lesser way, he's judging Israel too. We're not certain why they didn't get the victory the first 2 days when the Lord said, "Send up Judah first, go out into battle against Benjamin." And the third day, he gave them victory after 40,000 men are slaughtered. But in a way, Israel was still living according to what was right in their own eyes. And so they received perhaps a lesser judgment of God because they did reject the law. The law says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." But they only got one witness. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor come and searcheth them out. Well, there was no searching. Nobody asked the old man what happened. Nobody tried to find witnesses. One witness. They went to the Benjamites, and when they wouldn't send those men out, perhaps the Benjamites heard of this way of seeking justice and decided for whatever reason not to send them out. So now human life is destroyed. We live in a culture where human life is being destroyed. Why? Because men are living and doing what is right in their own eyes. Abortion is still a great problem in our culture. Mass shootings are on the rise. Something we very seldom heard about in years gone by. Carl Truman writes in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he traces what began in the garden. That's not where he starts. We know it began in the garden. He traces through the philosophers the rise of the modern self and what he calls expressive individualism. It's the idea that men think their true identity is not objective. It's not based on God, church, parents, even biology. It's based on one's inner impulses, what they desire, what they want. And it's proliferated, although it's been written by all these philosophers. It's really taken hold in a society of the digital age and the selfie. I know I'm not condemning a selfie. My daughter has this app and I get behind her. Some of you people have seen it and we get a selfie. But the digital age has caused it to proliferate. Everybody on the planet has access. And as a result, the destruction of our society is largely owing to expressive individualism. that is my true identity, so they say, is not found outside of me. It's found in what I want to do, what I desire. This is why we see all the chaos in our culture. This is why 200 people protested in Berlin, Germany, in front of a bus stop, canine rights. Oh, not the four-legged kind, the two-legged kind. And every person was dressed as a dog barking literally at the moon. Why? Because every human being should be able to express their inner sense of identity and what they want, or you ought to be able to do it your way. And the government and churches and everybody should get out of the way. This is why there's drag queen story hour. This is why they're trying to bypass parents with legislation. Because everybody should have the right to express themselves, no matter how bizarre it is or what the outcome is. So this destruction is first human life, but then more importantly, perhaps, it produces self-destruction. Look at verse 27. The third day, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, and then here's the parenthesis. It's no small parenthetical expression. Why did they inquire of the Lord? Because the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the only named person in these three chapters, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days. Close the parenthesis. Now, what is the ark and the high priest a symbol of? Well, David said it. The rocks in the box. Notwithstanding all of Israel's sin, they still had access to the rocks in the box. And to the high priest, they had access to the knowledge of God. The narrator wants us to see, by contrast, Benjamin rejected the knowledge of God. They don't have access to the rocks. They don't have access to the high priest. And we lose access to God, the presence of God. Even in a society, what happens? Society self-destructs. That's the point of Paul in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he unpacks two things. The cause of God's wrath revealed from heaven and the display of that wrath. Now you've read the chapter. What do you think the reason of God's wrath is in Romans 1? What do you think the reason for judgment against Benjamin is in Judges? But clearly it's the sexual revolution. It's the homosexuality. It's the fornication. Clearly it's the men with men and the women with women in Romans 1. For which you would be wrong. That's not the cause. That's the wrath. Three times Paul tells us. Wherefore, also for this cause, God gave them up to the uncleanness of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. Here is the display of God's wrath. How did they dishonor their bodies between themselves? Verse 26. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even the women did leave the natural use of the body, which is against nature. Men with men doing that which is unseemly. Men with men, women with women. Is that the cause of God's wrath? No, it's not. It is the display of God's wrath on a culture. Verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being, participle, tells us what it is. Being filled with all unrighteousness, and then a whole host of sins, which are not the cause of God's wrath being put on display. It is God's wrath being displayed from heaven. What is Paul saying? A society self-destructs. Is there any question that our society is self-destructive? Whether it may reach that end or not, I know not, but it's clear. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in our culture. And our culture is self-destructing because God is giving the culture over to itself. All right, what's the cause of God's wrath? We just said for the Benjamites, what? A rejection of the knowledge of God. Listen to Paul again in Romans 1. Even when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What did Eve do? She saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. She became a fool. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. What's the image? Of man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. A rejection of the knowledge of the goodness of the Creator God in exchange for an image of what? Self. Men with men. Isn't that the ultimate self-image? Men with himself. Woman with herself. For this cause, a rejection of the knowledge of God. Verse 25. And changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more or rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What's the cause? A rejection of the truth of the supremacy of God in exchange for something of greater, lesser value. The creature. To worship and serve the creature is to expect the creature to be for you only what God can be. We've all made that exchange. Thirdly, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. What's the cause? The knowledge of God is rejected. The word like is a Greek word that means not worthy, not worthwhile. When something is worthwhile, or I should say rather not worthwhile, what does that mean? It's not worth your time. It's not worth your energy. It's not worth your money. It's not even worth your thoughts. What was not worthwhile? The knowledge of God. That is the reason God turns a society over to self-destruction. Now, to echo what Brother Isaac Guest told us, all that chaos and self-destruction out there, do you see the supremacy of God as worthwhile? Is He worth your time? Is He worth your effort? Is He worth your service in the kingdom? Is He worth reading about in the Bible? Is He worth praying to? So the way of man, when desire is enthroned in the heart, it leads to destruction. And then the third way we see destruction in chapter 20 is the destruction of relationships. This Levite did what no other judge could do. Brother Andrew told us that most of the judges were operating and doing battle in a regional sense. No judge was able to unify the nation against the Canaanites. Not one. This man, the narrator wants us to know, mobilized, unified the entire nation. Because three times in Judges 20, they came together as one man. One man. One man. That's impressive. But the tragedy is, they came together as one man against themselves. Yes, the Benjamites needed to be dealt with. But their relationships were broken. Look at how we see this in the Levites' testimony. When they ask him what happened in Judges 20. Verse 4, and the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and thought to have slain me, and my concubine they have forced that she is dead. Verse 6, I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold ye, all the children of Israel, give your advice and counsel now. What's he after? War. but his testimony is skewed. Just a few details here. First of all, we said a concubine is a second-tier, second-citizen kind of wife that doesn't have all the rights and privileges of the first wife. But we don't know if he had a first wife. The narrator doesn't tell us. We only know he has one concubine. Could it be that this man, when he married her, consigned her to a second-tier, kind of second-class position that we often find happening, not only in church, but in our society? The view of women in our society is very low. Now, sisters, when Jesus came and the role he gave you in the home and in the church, he lifted you to a place of honor. So there are people in our culture that criticize and reject the role of women in the Bible. But what is your view of women, young men? She's a concubine. Secondly, he said they thought to kill me. Is that really true? Did he shade the truth a little bit? Now, they thought to do something terrible. And he might have died in the outcome. But that's not what they thought to do or meant to do. You ever just shade the truth a little bit? The next problem with his testimony is he said they forced her. Now, he uses the same word that he used for the old man, humble. They violated her. But the KJV chose the word force because when someone's violated, force is used. But the force was not the Benjamites. It was the Levite. The narrator specifically uses the word took, the same Hebrew word in verse 6, I took my concubine and cut her into 12 pieces. He also took his concubine and brought her to the men. The word took, translated multiple times in the book of Judges, means strong, strengthened, prevail, to seize, to lay hold of, and to catch. Why did he have to catch her? She was likely resisting. She was likely screaming. And he used his strength and brought her to the men. What a coward. A Levite is simply living according to his own selfish passions. And then lastly, she is dead. He chooses the word for first-degree murder, not third-degree murder. In reality, it was not first-degree murder. It was terrible. But in a court of law, it would not be first-degree murder. As a result of what they did, she died. Or did she? When did she die? You'll never know. The narrator doesn't tell us. The Levite wakes up in the morning. I see him just yawning after a good night's rest. And he leaves the house, the narrator wants us to know, to go home. No worry. No concern, no thought about his concubine. It's as if he trips over her and he barks out the orders, rise up, get up, let's go. None answered him. Was she dead? Did he finish her off? Here's a man that's all heart, right? This man has no relationship with his concubine. He has no love for his concubine. You know why? When every man does what is right in his own eyes. When desire takes enthronement in the heart, it leads to relational destruction. And the reason is, instead of coming under the righteousness of Christ, as Brother David spoke about, we would rather defend ourselves. How often in your relationships with your parents, with your spouse, with your church members, with your pastor, you are quick to look to that lawyer within you that's won every case. He's perfect for the job at defending self. And you have all the ways you can tell the person why it's their fault and why you wouldn't have sinned like you did if they hadn't have sinned first. Making a case that seems plausible when in fact it's all lies. Now, when desire took dominion in the garden, what was the result? In marriage, relational destruction. The blame was just shifted back and forth between Adam and Eve. What would have happened had this man said, I've been a terrible husband. I was a coward. I'm no more worthy to be called a Levite. Benjamin is still guilty. Maybe the Israelites would have gone and persuaded the Benjamites, look, we know what happened now. We know that sons of Belial are guilty, but we know the Levites are guilty too, and the old man. It might have averted war. What will avert war in your family? At least wars that we repent of and confess, right? James tells us, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Well, it was her. It's my children. Well, it's my parents. It's my pastor. It's those deacons. It's the church. Do they not come hence of your own lust that war in your members? When lust rules the heart, God is very clear, it destroys relationships. Because you're desperately looking for something and someone to satisfy you, and we've turned away the hero that we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Why is He faithful and just to forgive you? Because any sin you confess has already been forgiven. If not, He's not just. How's that? If you confess a sin to God that has not already been forgiven, on what basis are you asking for forgiveness? Lord, please forgive me. I'll get it right tomorrow. You ever done that? Lord, if you forgive me, I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. Don't ever approach God that way. He will not forgive on the basis of you doing anything right. You have been forgiven all trespasses. There is not a trespass you could ever commit in your future, but what is not already forgiven. So, well, that sounds kind of risky. Well, how do you know it's forgiven? Because you are still confessing and repenting. The only way God could be just and faithful to forgive you is that you're already a forgiven person. The confession demonstrates it. So we need to come out of that position where we try to declare ourselves right and then we try to prove it in our warring and fighting, and rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is yours freely by the grace of God. Number three and lastly, well, the Israelites do a number on the Benjamites. And they slaughter all the men, with the exception of 600, which make their way to the rock of Rimmon. They're hiding out. And then something happens in Israel. Chapter 21, verse 6. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Well, what happened? Well, before they went to war, they made two oaths, vows. One, if any Israelite gives their daughter to a Benjamite, you're accursed. They all made a vow. Secondly, they said, if any Israelite doesn't show up for the battle, you're going to die. Two foolish vows. Not only did they slaughter the men, they slaughtered the women, they slaughtered the children. Nobody's left but 600 men. And they grieve over it because they realize they have cut off a tribe in Israel. When the last man dies, whether he stays in the rock of Rimmon or not, the tribe of Israel is cut off forever. They're gone. So, in an act, once again, are actions to justify and declare themselves right. They do some right things, and then they trample on the rights of others. So, when they learn that Jabesh Gilead didn't show up for the battle, well, and justice in that culture means the men must die. That's the law. That's what should happen. But they sent 12,000 men not only to kill the men, but they killed every woman that was married and every woman that had known a man. Why? They're trying to declare themselves right and rectify the problem with the 600 men of Benjamin so that the tribe is not cut off forever. 400 virgins are left. They bring the virgins back. They talk to the Benjamites in the rock Rimmon and persuade them to come out and marry the 400. Now what just happened? Well, all the fathers are dead. They didn't break their oath. And the men that gave the daughters away to the Benjamites, they didn't have an oath because they're not their daughters. And so in a morally deluded way, they do something that they think is right, and then they complicate it because in fact it's wrong. If God had wanted them to destroy the whole tribe, why are 600 left? If God had not wanted them to destroy the tribe, why did they make the oath? They effectively destroyed the tribe with the oath. If they marry Canaanite women, they're not a tribe anymore. They lose their inheritance. So they try to rectify the dilemma with trampling on the rights of Jabesh Gilead by killing the women and women that had known the name. Well, they've got 200 men left over. They still have a dilemma. Now, it would seem to me that the tribe would survive at that point. If you've got 400 married men, hey, they're going to continue. But they want to continue to declare themselves right. Now they trample on the rights of other families in Israel. They realize there's a feast coming up in Shiloh every year, and they know that the young ladies will be there, and they'll be having a good time, and they'll dance with dances. So they tell the 200, look, this is what you do. Go hide out in the vineyards. I guess the dance floor was close to the vineyards. And when one gets close that you like, that you think would be a good wife, you steal her and go marry her. Now I know where they got the idea for the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It's a good, clean movie. Go watch it. Those Sabine women. Now, you young men don't get any ideas. It's not a good idea. They said, this is what will happen. When the fathers and the brothers come and they're furious with us, we'll say, come on, guys, help us out. You didn't break your oath because they stole your daughters. We preserve the tribe of Benjamin. Go back to your cities, rebuild, and we'll continue on. And that's exactly how the book ends. So here's the last point of the sermon. Seeing the way of man, which leads to the way of destruction, but now we see the way of mercy and grace. The narrator, I'm confident, wants us to draw a parallel with verse 6 to verse 15. Let me read verse 6 again. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. Verse 15, and the people repented them for Benjamin, because the Lord made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Now there's a penultimate reason and there's an ultimate reason. The secondary reason is they grieved and they stopped the slaughter of the Benjamites because they saw that they had cut off a tribe in Israel. The primary reason is God made a gap in the tribes of Israel. That's what the word breach means. A gap. During the 2011 tornadoes that ripped through the South in Alabama, that destroyed homes in our area, there was a call for people to volunteer to come and help pick up all the debris. A neighborhood 2 miles from us had been completely destroyed. So men from church, we get our chainsaws and we head to the location. We park in a field. And as we're approaching the neighborhood, we notice there's one house at the beginning of the neighborhood. One house that had some gaps in the fence. There were some shutters missing, some shingles off the top. The next house beside it, and as we looked over the entire neighborhood, it was leveled to the ground. It looked like toothpicks lying on top of each other. See, for the one house, it was only a breach. You can restore a house. You can put the shingles back on. You can repair the gap in the fence, but the rest of the houses were totally destroyed. There's no recovery. There's no restoration. You see, beloved, the narrator wants us to know the Lord made a gap. Why wasn't Benjamin completely destroyed? All they had to do was go camp out with the rock Rimmon. They said, we'll just smoke them out, starve them out. When they come out one by one, take them down. And the tribe is cut off forever. Are we to believe the narrator wants us to think that the solicitation of Israel toward Benjamin is just their care and concern for Benjamin? Oh no. God made a gap. And a gap can be restored. When you hear what these men have spoken about this book, did you ever wonder, why did God not destroy these people? Just wipe them out and start over. He threatened that several times, didn't he? But he never did. It's the way of mercy that we've heard all these brothers talk about. It's the way of God's faithfulness to fearful Gideon. It's the way of God's grace and mercy to these imperfect heroes. It's the way of God's grace and mercy to you. Notwithstanding, there was every reason for God to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin and the whole nation of Israel. Just level the wall and scatter the stones. Yet He didn't, because He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Why hasn't God wiped you out? Why do you wake up a believer day after day? Is it because you think you are able to just keep that going? It's God's covenant-keeping mercies to you. When we think about the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, we know that Paul was moving to another display of wrath in Romans chapter 3. When he said, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. Before it's the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. Why? Because there is no difference at root, right? We've all gone the way of man. We've all come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by what? Grace. See, the king that was to come, there was no king in Israel, and everybody was being a king of his own heart. And God spared gloriously that nation because a king was coming whose government would be upon his shoulder. A king whose government and peace will have no end. A king that would redeem true Israel from all their sinful ways. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can God, as a just judge, we have fallen short of His glory, how can He simply justify us, declare us to be right? How can He overlook sin like that? Well, the next verse tells us in Romans 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation, pro means for something. Expiation means to remove something. The blood of Jesus Christ is the expiatory sacrifice. It removes guilt. And it's the propitiatory sacrifice. It's for the satisfaction of God's wrath. There is not a single drop of moisture left in the wrath of God for anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. None. There is nothing you can do. There is no sin you can commit that would fill up that reservoir of wrath against you. It is consumed. Not on the ungodly, but on the Christ who is godly on behalf of the ungodly. Then Paul says, the propitiation is to declare God's righteousness in two ways. First, he's going to declare why He didn't destroy Israel. I mean, why didn't you destroy drunken Noah, fearful Gideon, lustful Samson, cowardice Abraham, deceitful Jacob, rebellious Moses, adulterer David? I mean, he just kept on being king. It's a little bit of consequence, but there's no wrath. Paul says, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins through the forbearance of God. Why did God forbear? Why is there a gap in Israel? Because the king came and satisfied the justice of God on behalf of Noah, on behalf of Gideon, on behalf of Samson and Moses and David. God is declaring His righteousness, that He will not overlook anybody that comes short of His glory, because when God does what is right in His own eyes, what does He do? He aims for the glory. He exalts it. Secondly, Paul says to declare, I say at this time. I'm just going to transfer that to this time. To declare, I say His righteousness now, right here. That God might be just and the justifier to those that believe in Jesus. God now declares His righteousness through the gospel, because the just that live by faith live by the gospel revelation of God's righteousness. Romans 1:17. What is God declaring? That it's through an attachment to His Son's righteousness by faith that we have escaped the wrath of God. Where is boasting then? Is God doing what is right in His own eyes? Where is boasting in? He removes boasting and secures His own glory through the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ and the gap that was in Israel. Jesus has stood in the gap for you. Have you received Him as the King that Israel didn't have? Have you received Him and exalted Him as King of your own heart? And have you stepped down from the throne of your own desire, and now you're looking to create Christ as the hope of glory, the hope of being satisfied forever, the hope of the one that says, I'm going to deliver on everything that you could desire, and it's going to be found in God alone, beloved. As we close this conference, let us remember the hero that we need, the deliverer, the rescuer, the savior, the helper, the one that strengthens you, the one that saves you, the one that sanctifies you, the one that helps you with your fear, the one that is your friend, the one that loves you, the one that intercedes for you. He's your Savior only by trusting in His righteousness and repenting of your sins. Will you trust Him today and call Him the King of your life? Let's pray. Father, thank You for all the messages we've heard during the last few days. Thank You for equipping these men, giving them insight into Scripture in a way that has glorified Your great and holy name, in a way that shows, Lord, who the King of Israel really is, who the King of the universe is. And thank You, Lord, for preserving Your Word and Your Gospel for us today. May we live by it. May we trust in the revelation that we see in it. May we love You and Jesus Christ more. May we in this culture of chaos remember that Your wrath in Romans 1 is moving toward a redemptive end. It's the gospel that the church has. It's the revelation of Your righteousness that fights against the corruption, the chaos, and the culture of expressive individualism. May we in the church trust in Jesus. May we confess our sins and seek to reconcile our relationships. May we, Lord, seek to battle in this world, realizing we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. And only the gospel is the sufficient weapon we need to take to the world. Open our eyes to the supremacy of Your glory. Show us Your glory. Show us our greater need for You. And cause us to be drawn closer to our King, our hero, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we all pray and say, Amen.